For our reading of Scripture this morning, we turn to Paul's letter to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. And there we read verses 1 through 11. Reading from the Word of the Lord, Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. So then, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This truly is the word of the Lord. I direct your attention to verse 5, which we'll focus upon, but always keep the whole context in mind. Verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, one of the difficulties that pastors have after Christmas Day is on the Sunday that follows Christmas, what do you preach on then? Now, some churches will observe a kind of Advent series, perhaps. I don't know if Pastor Hull did that here in Resurrection Congregation. Perhaps pastors look at various Old Testament prophecies that foretold the coming of the Christ, what he would be like, what his kingdom would be like. Possibly there might have been a series of sermons that look at the events of Christmas Day itself, or that is to say, the birth of Christ. But then Christmas comes, and now what? Now what do you say? Is that all there is once 25th December comes and goes? Well, no, brothers and sisters, because we've only begun. For churches that observe a kind of tradition of calendar, and I know we Reformed Presbyterians don't really observe days as such, but for those who do, Advent is actually preparation time. It's actually a time of fasting, not parties. Why? Because you're getting ready for the coming of the King. You make your life ready for his arrival. And so then when Christmas comes, now the feasting begins. 12 days that lead to January 6th, Epiphany, the revelation of Christ to the Gentiles as the wise men come from the east to see the Christ and to worship and adore him. But I suspect that most of us are slightly burned out a bit when December 25 comes. And so we're too exhausted to really celebrate the arrival, the incarnation of God the Son in our midst. Well, this morning I want us to focus upon Philippians 2, verse 5. Have this mind in among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And if I could just boil that verse down to two words, it would be think Christmas. A more sophisticated theme would be think like a humble servant, because we have in this passage first a revelation of what Christ's mind is. And the mind of Christ is revealed in incarnation. Now, boys and girls, the word incarnation, don't let that word scare you. It simply means coming into flesh and blood, coming into a human nature. Christ's mind revealed in incarnation. And then secondly, Christian mind or Christian thinking attitude revealed in humility. Well, the pastor says this morning, think Christmas. And as I said, you kind of catch your breath once December of 25 is over, because, you know, maybe COVID has put the damper on a lot of things, but busy shopping malls, programs, get-togethers, parties, chocolate, it all goes into the busyness of the weeks that lead up to December 25. And as I said, a lot of people come to December 25 and they're just tired, exhausted. And then you ask the question, is that all there is? And we know that for some people, this can be a very lonely time. There's an empty place at the table. A loved one was taken from us this year, or we can't travel, we can't get together, and it's just frustrating. We're sometimes tired. But here, the text this morning challenges us to think God's thoughts after him. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And actually, we were created to do that very thing, isn't it? To think God's thoughts after him. Because we are image bearers. We were created to be image bearers. We start there. Now, but the world, which doesn't know Christ, is often exhausted and then asks that frustrated question. Well, after we've partied and we've exchanged gifts and we've seen our loved ones, whether in person or Zoom, we've had our connections. Now what? Now what? Well, if we're going to enjoy what God has given to us, we must think God's thoughts after him. And so, in a way, we're starting to get back to some nitty-gritty, back to basics, in other words. Because, as I said, we were created in true righteousness, holiness, and knowledge in the image of God. And therefore, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God, to enjoy him forever, to think his thoughts after him as those who reflect his very image. And here's where the Word of God shows the way. That's a blessed thing, isn't it? God's revelation opens our eyes and our minds to see what is on God's mind when he sent his Son into this world. And what is, if you read Paul carefully, he's telling the church in Philippians 2, who is Christ? Why did he come? And verses 6 through 11 basically spell that out. Verses 6 through 8 have reference to his humiliation, and then 9 through 11 to his exaltation. But, or in other words, that these verses 6 through 11 basically spell out what the gospel is. Well, let's look at that more closely. We pause, therefore, to reflect on the mind that is ours in Christ Jesus. Verse 6. Jesus Christ existed in the form of God. Now, that word form has reference to basic reality. In other words, the form that is God, basic reality, is the form that Jesus Christ had before the incarnation. Okay, now what might that mean? God the Son existed in eternity, for he is of the same nature as the Father. Rank upon rank, myriad upon myriad of angels were there to glorify him, to sing his praises. Light that we cannot approach, splendor, glory, all of that belonged to God the Son before Christmas. He had honor and esteem that you and I just cannot imagine. And we could not even approach, lest we be consumed by that. You think of Moses saying, I want to see you. And God says, no, the best we can do is I will hide you in the cleft of the rock. I will put my hand over you and I will pass by you and you will see my backside, whatever that means. That's the most you get to glimpse at, Moses. But here it comes. God the Son did not consider that something to grasp, or we would say in our language, to hold on for dear life. No, he made himself nothing. Our translation says, he made himself nothing. Or some translations, he emptied himself. And it's a very strong word. He emptied himself. And how? By becoming less than God. No, not at all. The biblical text in verses 7 and 8 defines what that becoming nothing means, or that emptying. He took on the form, the word is again used, the form of a human being, and appeared in our midst as a servant. Two different forms, a divine form, a human form. Or as we might say it in theological categories, a divine nature and a human nature. They come together in one person. But if you were to look at Christ, as the disciples and others in the first century could, what you saw was human. But more than that, you saw a servant. And that's not quite impressive, is it? Not impressive at all. Truly divine and truly human, and that human form veiled his glory. So that when people took a look at Jesus, what they saw was a servant, a dime a dozen in that context. And more than that, a servant who appears to be stricken of God, afflicted of God. And this servant even goes to die on a cross. Now that's where criminals and slaves are executed, on a cross. You know, sometimes when we speak of the humiliation of Christ, we focus upon his passive suffering. That is to say, they whipped him, they beat him, they spit on him, and he takes it passively. He receives it. Now, that's certainly true. There is a passive dimension to Christ's suffering. But, brothers and sisters, remember also that he chose to humble himself. He actively took on the form of a servant. He laid aside his glory and splendor, not by becoming less than God, but by taking on a form in which he would be humiliated. In fact, his suffering begins in the humbleness of his very birth. Why did he do this? Well, ultimately, it was to bear God's wrath against sin, your sin and my sin. He did this for others. In the incarnation, he thought of others. He thought of you here in this church and in this community. What is Paul doing in verses 6 through 8? Did you catch it? Paul is telling the church what was in God's mind. Christ's attitude is revealed here. He had the form of God, didn't hold on to that for dear life, but emptied himself of glory, veiled his glory with a human nature. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, we sing. The great mystery of the incarnation is revealed here in verses 6 through 8. And again, as I said, revelation, the word of God, points to that. The great revelation of a mystery of incarnation is held up a few as the actions of Christ, actions that reveal his attitude, that reveal his thinking, that reveal his mind. Paul is telling the church why Christmas happened and how it happened. It happened to give sinners, you and me, what they really need, which you and I really need. It happened by having Christ lay aside his glory, by veiling it in human flesh, so that he emptied himself of human glory. He made himself nothing, so that as a servant, he humbled himself for others. He came for others. He lived for others. He died and rose again for others. He was humiliated in his flesh for you and for me. Who are these others? It's the elect of God. It's for sinners. It's for the vilest sinners, the most disgusting sinners. Sinners whose real need is not another vacation, not better education, not more money, not better looks or a finer figure, not more government social programs, not more food or drink or clothing. But what is it that you and I really need? It's for a loving and compassionate God to lay aside his splendor, take on the form of a servant, and then enter this world for you. Our real need is to have a Savior like Christ come and pay the debt that you and I could never pay. And he pays it to the full. It is finished, said Christ on the cross. It is for a Savior to come into this world and to smash the chains of the devil, to break his tyranny over us. His work is what we need, is to open the grave so that our physical bodies may be laid there someday, but they shall not stay there. God will not leave anyone of his elect in the grave. But at the sound of the trumpet, when Christ comes in all of his splendor, the dead in Christ shall rise and we will meet him in the air. Our real need is to have Christ bring his kingdom into this world. And that's how the Gospel of Mark begins, doesn't it? He comes to Galilee and he says, the time is ripe. The kingdom of God has arrived. Repent and believe the gospel. Believe the good news. Our real need is to have God give us sinners a renewed purpose for living. To get up tomorrow morning. And now, once again, you and I, as the children of the King, are enlisted in the service of this King. That's what we really need. That's what we really need. And in Jesus Christ, that is what we really get. We really get it. And this is good news. It's gospel, isn't it? The actions of God in laying aside his glory and taking on a human form and all the other work that Christ does, obedient even unto death, death on a cross, that is for your life. That's why the incarnation, the coming into flesh of God the Son, is a part, a real, integral, necessary part of the gospel message that can never be compromised. Now, brothers and sisters, all of this could remain on the level of good theology, right? It could remain on the level of, well, good basic biblical teaching. But notice why Paul tells us of the incarnation. Have this mind, have this thinking, have this attitude among yourselves, which you have in Christ Jesus. In other words, Christ becoming a humble servant is an example, a great example, of what the Christian attitude, the Christian mind and thinking should be. Now, again, put this in context. If you go to the end of chapter 1, Paul says, I don't know if I'll ever see you all again, but I want to hear this report coming to me, that you are standing as one man for the faith of the gospel, not intimidated by your opponents. And that unity in the gospel is really a sign that they are going down to defeat, but you are coming to victory. And all of that is through Christ. And then chapter 2, if there's any consolation, anything that we have in Christ, let us be united. He says in verse 2, for example, my joy would be complete if you as members of Christ's body were like-minded, having the same love, united in spirit, united in purpose. Put away selfish ambition. Put away vain conceit. Vain conceit is just another form of self-centeredness, isn't it? And start thinking in humility. Others are better than I. I must serve their real and vital interests. And therefore the mind, the thinking of Christians is revealed in humility. Christ's mind is revealed in incarnation, but the Christian mind is revealed in humility. But brothers and sisters, I suspect that humility is sometimes misunderstood. I mean, I think I misunderstood it for many years in my own life. Because for too many Christians, humility means that we must hate ourselves and hurt ourselves. Hurt ourselves by maybe repeating consciously or subconsciously, "Well, I'm no good. I'm ugly. I'm useless. I don't know anything. I'm not valuable in the Christian community." They will pass that off as humility. And therefore, any call for humility from the pulpit would mean for them hurting themselves even more. "I'm just no good. I'm ugly and I'm useless." Congregation? No. Now, I could say simplistically, "Stop it." But that doesn't help, does it? But no. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, how does the Bible in this context define humility? Verse 4 tells us that it means looking out for others' interests, their real needs, not their wants, but their real needs as God defines what we really need. To consider others better and to see that their real needs are met and that they are advanced. This then is the love that must flow out of Christmas because of Christmas. Jesus did not come. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood here. First of all, to be the great example. Examples as such do not save you from your sins. Let's be clear on that. Examples as such do not save you from your sins. But it's interesting that in the incarnation, in which Christ works for our salvation, that very action already provides a kind of example for us, which Paul holds up before us. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, being in form of God, laid that aside, took on the form of a servant, and was obedient unto death, even death on the cross." Have that mind among yourselves. So Paul here can use the incarnation of Jesus as a kind of illustration or a kind of example of the mind, the attitude, that thinking that should permeate this congregation and any Christian congregation, namely love. Love for others, humble service, doing things for others that really serve them. You know, I say this to the elders and deacons, but I really say this to every one of you. You learn how to lead by first learning how to serve. You learn how to lead by first learning to serve. I remember one of the pastors who spoke in our chapel at the seminary said, "You know, I was a seminarian and I was preaching in a congregation that met in a rented facility. And afterward, one of the leaders of the church, maybe an elder, came and said to me, he says, 'Paul, help stack chairs.' And he thought, 'I'm preaching. I don't stack chairs.' Stack chairs. Learn to lead by first learning how to serve. That's love. Not a giddy feeling, because, okay, love may have an emotional side to it. No doubt about that at all. But love is, first of all, a heart attitude, isn't it? It's a heart attitude. A mind that reveals itself as concerned for others' real needs. Not their wants, but what God wants for his people. One Christian writer put it this way: whatever else and should be said of love, it is quite evident that love demands, and this is his key word, self-forgetfulness. Self-forgetfulness. This is love's test. Can we really forget ourselves? There are many counterfeit products on the market which are called love, but which in fact are falsely named. We can sometimes label the gratification of our own needs as love, We can even do things for others without really loving. The acid test is always the probing question of self-forgetfulness. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who laid aside his glory, who made himself nothing, and took on what? The form of a servant. The writer goes on. We must become aware that we are capable of using people for our own advantage, for the satisfaction of our deep human needs, and be deluded into thinking that this is love. The young man who professes to love a young woman may often be deceived in thinking that the gratification of his own egotistical urges really constitutes love. The young woman who finds the voids of her own loneliness filled by the companionship and attention of a young man may well mistake that emotional satisfaction as love. Likewise, the writer continues, the mother and father who anxiously try to promote the success of their children can really rationalize their desire for the vicarious experiences and success and convince themselves that they are loving parents. The critical question always remains that of self-forgetfulness. Self-forgetfulness. Here is the Christian mind. More self-forgetfulness joined with God's will for others as we serve their real needs. Now, we're not taught here in this passage to neglect our own real needs. Paul even says, look not only to your needs, but also to the needs of others. But working in such a way that others are built up as genuine image bearers of God, joyfully serving the Lord, contented, obedient, creative. Self-forgetfulness doesn't mean that we increase our own pain. Have you ever had a toothache that was a real toothache? All you can think about is the pain in your mouth, right? Or I grew up as an Iowa farm boy. Now, that means in the summertime, I tried to be as barefoot as possible when appropriate. And yes, I stepped on a nail. And guess what? I did not sleep that night. Why? All I could feel and all I could think about was the throbbing pain in my foot. The pain only made me think of myself. If humility means inflicting more pain on ourselves, all we will think about is our own hurts. That's not the biblical model. Think of the interests of others. Can we truly forget ourselves as we work for the well-being of others? That's why in our individualistic society, ambition is only a fan for all strifes as we claw our way to the top. This world is filled with sin, and yet this world is not outside of the power and control of God, right? And so this world is Christ's. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, says Christ. And therefore, because this world, in that sense, is under Christ, in a sense, it belongs to me also. And therefore, I cannot just brush this world off, ignore it, leave it unserved, unloved, or untouched. Because when you have the promise of everlasting life and that all things are yours, I don't have to spend my days grabbing all the things I can get to get all the gusto I can get out of life. I can leave it alone. That's a hard lesson for me to learn. It really is. But then I have to remember the promise of the Word of God. All things are yours. They belong to you. And in the new heavens and the new earth, we will enjoy all of that with Christ and all believers from every nation, tribe, and language. All things are yours because you are Christ's and Christ is God's. You see, Paul is calling us to a lowliness of mind. And that lowliness of mind means a humbling of ourselves before God that leads us to humility in our relationships with others. Are we able to consider the excellencies of others? Verse 4. If so, then we begin to blossom as a church, right? As our thoughts are dominated by the real needs of others and how we can minister to each other, to remember the lonely, to remember the elderly, to remember those who are shut-ins, to remember those who are fearful in this time of uncertainty and pandemic, to remember others as Christ took on the form of a servant for others, for you and for me. For the coming of Jesus Christ into flesh reveals God's inner life, and that inner life is love. The Father for the Son and the Father for the Spirit for the Father and the Son, and so on. And love is giving, but perfect love never loses anything in its giving. For God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son, that what? Whosoever should believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. In the gift of God the Son, God gains a church, a community of believers from around the world throughout all of history. That's what he gains by giving. By giving. He wins a people who respond to him with lives that are loving, eager to love, people who think them everyone else is better, but they don't have that thought with bitterness or resentment. But here's the mystery, really an impossible mystery, to which we are called. If I am to love someone else, I have to somehow enter into God's love for them. You see, the incarnation does save us through the actions of Christ, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and so forth. But it also reminds us of our calling. Our calling is not to control and manipulate other people so that we can get them to change and look like me. Our goal is for them must be God's great goal, namely to live as image bearers of God in true righteousness, knowledge, and holiness. Now, that's a tall calling. It's also a deep mystery. A deep mystery. And so I come back to that initial question at the beginning of the sermon. What is the sermon after Christmas? Christmas is the sermon. It is the message. It is what God did in sending his Son. In the form of God, took on the form of a servant. And now we know God's mind. And Paul says, if that's God's mind, then you have that mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. We enter his mind so that his mind might enter you. Think like a humble servant so that you may be built up as people together as a community who are healed, who are made whole again for Jesus' sake. Amen. This is good news. Let us pray. Father, in a world in which individualism and selfishness seems to rule the day, we see it around us and we find ourselves falling into that again and again. We ask and pray that you will create in us and encourage within us the mind of Christ, the mind that we have in Christ, who also laid aside his glory for us, miserable sinners, but that in doing that, we are saved. We are united to a Savior who will never forget us, who will never leave us, who will never forsake us. What a powerful Savior your Son is, dear Father. And we pray, Father, that more and more his mind might permeate us, might fill our own hearts and lives day after day for Jesus' sake. Amen.